Good morning. I trust that all of you have had a good 4th of July weekend and Independence Day celebration. And our family, along with our oldest daughter and two of our grandkids, went to Loyola Marymount University and watched fireworks from the campus up there. We discovered once we were already up there and in place that the campus doesn't officially sanction that practice of just letting people come on and watch fireworks from the bluff above, although there was a huge crowd of people up there because it's a great place to watch fireworks all the way from Marina Del Rey going all the way east to downtown LA. And so So that was good. And today, as part of looking at this, and it also is just by God's providence that we come to this passage in which Paul opens and he begins Galatians, what we call Galatians chapter 5, by saying, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." And that goes well with Independence Day. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And so I wanted to look, just for myself, and hopefully very little for you, and look briefly at the Declaration of Independence that is the, good morning, the first step. It's kind of the declaration that it allows in the mind, or justifying in the minds of the founders of our country, or those who became the founders of this country, to declare their independence from Great Britain, and to, within that, declare that they would become a nation, or that we would become a nation of our own. And it's interesting, when you look at this, the Declaration of Independence is a very well-written document. It's foundational to who we are as citizens of the United States and residents of the United States, but it is different. It's interesting to compare. It's different from Paul's Declaration of Freedom that we have here, in that the Declaration of Independence is largely and very systematically setting forth the reasons and examples of those for those reasons from the experience of the colonists, why they needed to be separate from Great Britain. And Paul, when he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free," the whole intent there is not to give reasons why we need to be separate from. Other places in Scripture, it makes those reasons are made, and made very well. But in this particular passage that we're looking at today, and then also next week, we'll continue in chapter 5 with verses 7 through 13, that Paul is talking more about the freedom that we have in Christ. And we're going to look at it from that perspective this week. And so, in I hope the outline is synchronized with what's in the bulletin. We hold these truths to be self-evident. The Declaration of Independence was signed on July 4th, 1776, as you know. And the Apostle Paul's Declaration of Freedom, we don't know exactly when he wrote the letter to the Galatians, but as best as we can tell, because he doesn't date his correspondence, he has a very unique way of writing his correspondence, in that in many of his letters, in several of his letters, he has an autograph. By that, I don't just mean an autograph that you get signed by someone else, but it means he personally signs the letter. And so in Galatians is one of those in which he says, "I, Paul." And he does that Second Thessalonians and Corinthians as well. And he signs his things, I, Paul, and that is kind of his, the unique mark of his correspondence in some of his letters, that if you see that I, Paul, let's say, it's a sign that this is written by him and this is genuinely his correspondence. Although the other things that are written by him are very easy to identify as his writings if you are someone who studies and looks at the writing and the style and the themes that writers like to write about. Paul is very consistent in that way. But the Declaration of Independence, the part that's easiest to remember and is probably best remembered from the Declaration of Independence is the beginning of the second paragraph of the Declaration, where it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And it, because that statement is there because the framers of the Declaration of Independence were saying that King George V, his ministers, and the British Parliament, they had violated this people being created equal, and that they had also violated these unalienable rights, specifically of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the rest of the Declaration goes on and lays out exactly how that happened, not with specific dates and times again, but with examples that, and if you follow American history and the history of the Revolutionary War up to that point, you would see, you could easily find the examples or examples of the examples that they give. So, Paul, instead, he writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." And when he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free," one way to respond, I guess, is to go, "Well, of course, why else would you be set free except for freedom?" But Paul has also some specific things that he wants to teach us, and that it comes to us as God's word today, that we are to learn about this freedom that we have. And his main instruction is in regards to Christ's freedom, because we're set free to be free. Don't just say, "Oh, I've got freedom in Christ. I'm going to keep it in my pocket, and I'm just going to keep it for safekeeping there. But I'm not really going to exercise this freedom that I have in Christ." And so if anybody asks me if I'm just keeping it in my pocket for safekeeping, they say, "Do you have your freedom in Christ?" And I can say, "Oh, yes, I have it right here. I have it right here. It's in this book." But really what Paul is saying is, stand firm, he says. Stand firm in this freedom. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That one verse says a world of things. There's when it says stand firm, it's saying stand firm in the freedom. In fact, in Romans 5, chapter 1 and 2, chapter 5, verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2, he writes to the Roman Christians, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And it's not like, "Oh, right now I'm standing here. No, I think I'll stand over here." No, when it says this grace in which we now stand, it's meaning this grace in which we choose to stand and stay in. And Paul saying very much the same thing when he says, "Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." The Paul's declaration goes on. There's, what did I do here? Declaration. Oh my gosh. Okay. There's a problem. And there's two problems. One problem is the line that says, the problem. Because I'm going to repeat myself after telling you that the problem that we see in this declaration of freedom from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 is he's arguing against a philosophy or a belief that we can call, or that I can call anyway, Christ and. There's a temptation in life and in this world to take the truth of Jesus and our faith in him and to combine it. It's not that our faith in Jesus affects everything in our life, but when I say combine it, that other people, other institutions like to take the Bible, or they like to take Jesus himself and our faith in him and use Jesus for their own purposes. They'll quote Jesus in their speeches, they'll quote from scripture in their speeches, and those of us who are Christians, we hear something from the Bible or we hear the name Jesus and we go, he just said Jesus, he must be a good guy, or she just talked about Jesus, she must be a believer. Not necessarily so in the world around us. And it's oftentimes used in politics that way by both people who are more liberal and people who are more conservative in their politics. They'll quote from scripture and they're doing it to kind of draw in to their base of supporters, believers in Christ. And that problem of, oh, Jesus and the Democratic Party, or Jesus and the Republican Party, or Jesus and my career, or Jesus and whatever, is a problem when it's used as a way to draw people for our own purposes, or if someone is using it to draw us to them for their own purposes. And that becomes a problem. And that's part of the problem that Paul is talking about here. That was the problem with the Judaizers. They were people who were members of the Galatian church and other churches, and they were using that to their faith to draw people into an obedience of the law that involved circumcision and the following of the Old Testament laws as part of Christianity. They had this agenda that was seeking to combine Christ with Judaism, with the Jewish faith. And in that, even though in some rational ways it makes sense, it stood against everything that Jesus died for our, in which we believe that our justification before God is solely by the grace of Jesus Christ, and it comes to us solely, only by faith in him. And that was Paul's problem with the Judaizers. He himself was Jewish by faith. He had been trained under Gamaliel, who was one of the most famous rabbis ever in the history of Judaism, and certainly the most famous of that day. And so he'd had a top education as a rabbi, and he used that experience in his knowledge of the Old Testament in other places, and we could see that were we to be studying that. But this problem of Christ and is a problem that we have to think about for ourselves, is that are there things in my life, people in my life, institutions that I have, jobs, school, that try to draw our faith in underneath what they are selling or what they are teaching, and using Jesus' name and quotes from the scripture in order to draw us to a particular place of work, a particular school, a particular type of education. And I once did a wedding in a building that had in the lobby of the building, I'm looking at the back wall here, but in the lobby of that building, it said, you know, B be transformed by the renewing of your mind, dot, 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 or something like that. And you go, wow, it's a quote from Scripture. But the whole purpose of that building was not really Christian in any way. The whole purpose of that building was to be a religious building where people gathered to, I don't quite know how to explain it. They gathered because they wanted all of the what they saw as the benefits of religion, a meeting place, even worship services and fellowship, but they didn't want to be concerned so much with the Bible, and they didn't want to be concerned at all with faith in God and or Jesus Christ, and they just kept some of the words that they used as slogans, and it mixed in with their particular way of doing things. And that happened to be a wedding location that my cousin chose for a wedding that I did for he and his wife. And I didn't have control over the location. And so that was that. But there are those things, times and places, institutions even, religion even, that seeks to separate itself from Christ but still use it as a means of drawing people in. Before there was a secular humanist movement or secular humanism, there was religious humanism. And that particular building was that group was a vestige of those earlier days where humanism was a chance to worship the capabilities of humans, of people. And that religious humanism was later largely replaced by secular humanism. But there are still vestiges of it around. And you, to this day, could find places that call themselves churches that are that. And I won't mention them by name because they are... it just doesn't need to be named. So... this is somewhat repetitive of the parts. I'll try to move through it quickly. But in this portion of the outline, it talks about freedom blockers. And Paul, in the second verse of Galatians 5, he says, "If you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." If you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. So this is his statement about, well, what if we choose to be Christian and Jewish? It applies as well to what if we chose to be Christian and Buddhist, or Christian and anything where there is this equal or superior relationship that the and, whatever comes after the and, to Christ. We live in a relationship with Jesus in which we're not just trying to fit him into our life as it is, but we give our entire life to him, and we ask him to reorder our life, to show us things that we need to kick out of our life, things that we need to keep in our life, things that need to be changed in the order of priorities that we of the value that we give to them. We give all of that to Jesus. That's what it means to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord. If we just wanted a savior, oh, I just want to go to heaven, I don't care about all that lordship part, then we wouldn't be Christians. We wouldn't be biblical Christians anyway. And Paul makes that statement in part here. In regards to Judaism itself, because that was the issue of the day, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. There's no mixing of the two. It's Christ alone. I should have given you, BJ, that song to sing. It's Christ alone. If you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. And so there are these other philosophies, that not necessarily all religious, or sets of rules, or even relationships with people or groups, that compete with Christ for our loyalty, obedience, and sense of self-worth and self-image. The sense of self-worth has to do with this word justification that the Apostle Paul looks at. How do we see the worth of our lives? And as Christians, our worth comes from the grace of Jesus Christ. We receive our worth directly from God, and it's because Jesus died for us. Self-image involves more. How do I want other people to see me? That's how I'm using the term self-image today. How do I want other people to see me? One is a sense of self-worth. What's valuable about me? There are plenty of things that are valuable about all of us, but again, in that relationship we have with Jesus, we give all those things to him, and we acknowledge that some things he may tell us to throw out of our lives, and other things he may of those things. And we give all that control to him. And so anything that stands in the way of our relationship with Jesus is something that will be of no value to us at all. Paul's example in that day was circumcision. But in the 21st century, for us in West LA Holiness Church, that is probably not a big issue for us. And so anything that fits where circumcision fit in this sentence works that way. There are two ways that Christ's freedom grows in us that Paul talks about in this passage. And in those ways that he says in verse 5 and 6, let's see, did I put that down here? Okay. The first way is we wait in faith for God to completely activate his work in us. And it says in the outline, this is a change from the outline that's printed, but where it says, by trusting the Spirit to complete God's righteousness. For some reason, when I wrote the PowerPoint, I said, we wait in faith for God to completely activate his work in us. And that is, when we read verse 5, Paul writes it this way, for through the Spirit we eagerly, there it is, for through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Our righteousness is not a self-righteousness. We don't establish our righteousness outside of our relationship with God. But we eagerly await that righteousness. We actually receive it when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And what we're waiting for is a more complete experience of the righteousness, that righteousness fully activated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's part of the Holy Spirit's work in us is to activate the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And part of that salvation is this righteousness in which we display the character of Christ, and we live our lives in obedience to him and to his truth. And that righteousness is what Paul says, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. That word hope, again, as I often say, and as we should all often say, Christian hope is not a hope that is primarily a desire. I hope, I hope, I hope, I wish, I wish, I wish I could win the lottery. I hope maybe I will this time. You know, it's not that kind of thing. Christian hope is a part of our faith that is assured. It's not, I hope it happens, I don't know if it will, but I sure hope it does. It's an assured hope. It's a part of God's promise for which we have not yet experienced all of it yet. God made a promise to us, and because he's God, he's going to fulfill that promise. We may be receiving, and as Christians, we are receiving the fulfillment of God's promises in our lives right now. But there are parts of his promise that although we received the promise, we have not yet experienced all of its actions, all of its fulfillment. And Paul in himself, so it's a part of God's promises that are still in the future. We haven't completely received it. We've received the promise, and it's as good as done. It's done in Christ on the cross. But our hope is an assured hope. And so that's why he says, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. The second part is we move forward by acting in the faith and love of Christ. And in verse 6 it says, the only thing, at the end of verse 6 it says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. If you notice, faith is involved in both of these. We wait in faith and we act in faith. We're waiting for the Holy Spirit to completely activate the promises, the promised righteousness that we have. And even as we act by faith, and we move forward by acting in the faith and love of Christ. And Paul says, actually, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. In this passage, Paul very much is trying to shed away all the things that people try to attach to the Christian faith, all the parts of culture that our faith is meant to address, but which people try to change the faith with. There was a speaker, and I'm blanking on his name right now, although he's a very, very, very good Bible preacher. I can see his picture in my mind. But he once said in a message that I actually heard him preach at the Anaheim Convention Center, that we need to remember that the word Christian is meant to be an adjective in our life and not the noun. It is a noun, by the way, grammatically, but it's meant to be an adjective, function as an adjective, and that means an adjective does what? It describes, it modifies, right? Whatever the object of that adjective is. And so Christ describes us, he changes us, he modifies us. It's not us who modify Christ. So the same with Scripture. Being a biblical Christian means that it's the Bible that God, the truth of the Bible that God uses to change us. It's not us who read the Bible as Thomas Jefferson did, who was an avid Bible reader, and then tried to make it all come out according to his particular form of Enlightenment philosophy. And so that he often quoted Scripture, and in the writing of the Declaration of Independence, he said, you know, he has all these words about our Creator there as well. But he's the one who's kind of changing Scripture and trying to use it for his own purpose. He had a good purpose. He was trying to find a way to justify the beginning of a new nation that for the very first time is called the United States of America with all caps. If you read the beginning of the Declaration of Independence, in the subtitle, United States of America, except that in the beginning, United is not capitalized. And that wasn't a mistake, I don't believe. United is not capitalized. So it's the unanimous declaration of the 13 states of America, and the adjective is they're united, we're united. When you get to the end of the Declaration of Independence and everybody signs it, something has changed. I'm looking for it. In the last paragraph of the Declaration, it says, we therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, but this time, for the first time, United is capitalized. The United States of America becomes the name of the nation for which they want to form. In General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare, a lot of language, that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states. And so as far as I can tell, the first time that title, the United States of America, happens and changes someplace between the beginning of the Declaration of Independence and the end. Probably they had that all in mind, but they wanted to create a dramatic or perhaps, I don't know who it was, but one of the writers wanted to create a dramatic impact upon King George and the government of Great Britain when they read this, because it's really a document that is addressed to them. So the we move forward by this, and we move forward by acting in the faith and love of Christ. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love, Galatians 5:6. And the thing for us today is, as we apply this, is not to apply it to the 4th of July, not to necessarily apply it editorially to the politics of this country or to other philosophies or religions which sometimes quote from and seek to use scripture to their own gain, but to apply it to our own lives and to answer the question, and really it's a question that we need to answer to God. And so the thing that normally comes at this point in the outline says questions to ask God this week. And we can, if I were more proud a person, I could have even said questions from God to answer this week. But these are, in a slightly more humble way, questions to ask God this week, meaning to, in our prayers to God this week, ask him, what things in my life, in my Christian life, do I subtly get backwards, where Christian becomes the object and Brian becomes the adjective, where it's Brian who's modifying Christ, it's my own advantages? And if I can see that, if God can show me that, then we will know what needs to change in regards to this passage. Paul said there were people who wanted to use and combine circumcision in the faith because they wanted to see their Jewish heritage reflected in the faith that they had. And so those are things that we need to answer. As a church, we have our annual business meeting next week. Those are questions that we need to address. Our conference of churches, the OMS Holiness Church of North America, it began as an outreach to Japanese people in this country. There's a related, but not... we're not organizationally related to the Japan Holiness Church, which began just 20 or 25 years before we did. And we happened to receive our first pastor because the first group of people who were then starting what is now LA Holiness Church wrote to the head of the Japan Holiness Church and said, hey, could you send us a pastor? And Juji Nakada, who was the head of that church, he said yes. And in a very typically Japanese way, he simply wrote to Sadaichi Kuzuhara, who happened to be a student from Japan, and he was enrolled in Asbury Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. And He didn't write it exactly this way, but essentially what he told Kuzuhara-sensei is, hey, when you finish your seminary studies, don't come home. Don't come back to Japan. I want you to stay. In fact, I want you to move to Los Angeles, and I want you to be the first pastor of the Holiness Church in Los Angeles. And he did. He being a typical Japanese person of his day, if the bishop of the Japan Holiness Church says, that's where you go, that's where he's going. And there was that faith in the organization at that time that said, we trust our leader, and leadership so much that they speak for God, and when they say stay, I stay, and when they say come home, I come home. And so he stayed. And thus, in answer to the prayers of people who started LA Holiness Church, and in answer to their boldness to write to Juji Nakada, the bishop of the Japan Holiness Church, and ask him to send a pastor, and in his boldness and Kusuhara Sensei's humility, all of that works together by God, and it forms what is now the OMS Holiness Church of North America. And we look forward as a conference to our 100th anniversary in the year 2021. Right? Is that right? 2021. And so that's 2 years. There will be, I hope, there will be a big celebration. I hope it's a very good celebration of our 100th anniversary. And so that is the kind of faith that some people have. They trust, we are all called to trust God and trust that God speaks through his word, and that his word is our truth, and that our salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. And then, kind of depending upon your denomination and background, and maybe sometimes to culture, it's harder or easier for us to trust other parts. The place where I got off of off track there in talking about Sadaichi Kuzuhara and Juji Nakada is that our group of churches was founded, as I said before, just before I went off track, as an outreach to Japanese people. And here in LA, there was a group of people who lived and prayed largely in the area where LA Holiness is now, kind of Crenshaw and a little bit east. And they met for a while before they had a building, thanks to the hospitality of Quaker Church in Whittier. They met there and they prayed there, and then before having their own property. And the thing about being a Japanese church, many of our churches are have in their name San Lorenzo Japanese Christian Church, or the Santa Clara Valley Japanese Christian Church. And they make that in the statement because they want to people to see not how their Japanese-ness changes their Christianity, but how the gospel of Jesus Christ is uniquely suited to, in their cases, Japanese-American people and Japanese-American families. That the gospel of Jesus is not culture-specific, and that it applies to all cultures, including the Japanese culture. The Japan Holiness Church is committed to that very same thing, saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not particularly Japanese, but it is well-suited to reach. The salvation of Jesus Christ is just as suitable for Japanese people in the Japanese culture as it is for Americans in the American culture. To be sure that as we try to apply our church ministries to who we are, we aim our ministries in certain directions and to happen in ways that are for us, who we are. And so our ministry takes on a West LA Holiness flavor even as we try to remain completely faithful as we can be to Scripture as the Word of God and to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And so there's this same thing that Paul was working with to the Galatian Christians. He's not telling them you will no longer be Galatians and you won't eat the food that Galatian people there in that what is now they spoke in Galatia there anymore. You will, if you're from Pisidian Antioch in Galatia, you will still live the life that people in Pisidian Antioch live, except that life is led by Jesus Christ as Lord. And except that that life is informed and fulfilled by the grace of Jesus Christ in your life, and except that that life is guided by the Word of God that we call Scripture. And so that is it's a very specific statement, but it's a statement that applies to all Christians in every generation, in every church, in every denomination. And our the problems that we have are us just not getting all those, the specificity of the Apostle Paul in this case, correct, and trying to manipulate it for our own purposes. No one is perfect and we all make mistakes, but as a goal, we trust that the Holy Spirit will guide us and inform us and activate that grace in us as we remain faithful to God and to His Word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and for the Galatian Christians so many centuries ago, and for some of the struggles that they faced as they, as new Christians and as a new church, tried to apply their faith and apply your truth in their life and the ministry of their church. And we're thankful that the Apostle Paul was guided by you to respond as a leader to them, to correct their mistakes, and tell them to stand firm and resist the temptations that they faced, and that those same mistakes and temptations, or whatever the 21st century form of them, are applied to us today, so that your truth is still applicable and still powerful in our lives. Heavenly Father, I pray that we as your church and we as your people would seek to remain faithful in the same way that the Apostle Paul instructed the Galatian Christians to be. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.